The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So please turn in your copy of God's word, his enduring word, to Psalm 22. I believe you can find that on page 457 of the Bibles provided. 457 of the Bibles provided. How do you trust God in the midst of your anguish, your darkness, your grief? How do you trust God in the midst of your sufferings? I ask because Psalm 22, the passage that we're looking at together this morning, predicts, foreshadows, looks forward to the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe you think, well, what do Jesus' sufferings have to do with my sufferings? What Psalm 22 and the Bible teach is that Jesus' sufferings accomplishes your salvation. Psalm 22 and Jesus' sufferings give you actually a path and a pattern to follow for your sanctification, your growth in Christ-likeness. They show you how to suffer depending upon God, even in the darkness. What's more, Psalm 22 and Jesus' suffering provide you with hope that your sufferings will come to an end when you reach glory with the Lord Jesus. Though you may be in pain now, you will praise him on that day, on the last day. As we study Psalm 22, I pray that praise for Jesus and for his sufferings and glory fills your heart. My prayer actually is that because of this psalm, your soul would sing. After all, the psalms are the songs of God's people. But just look at the inscription. You see right there at the top of the psalm? To the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David. Now that phrase, according to the doe of the dawn, is probably a tune to which the psalm was sung. And like the psalm before, Psalm 21, and the psalm after, Psalm 23, David is the author of Psalm 22. And here in Psalm 22, between those two towering psalms of trust, Psalm 21 and 23, we see not just David, but Jesus in his darkest hour. Psalm 22 shows us how Jesus trusted God through those hours of darkness and death. Though written by David, this psalm finds its fullest fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Again and again, the writers of the New Testament quote this psalm saying it's about Jesus. And Jesus himself said that the psalms are actually about him. So in Luke 24, verses 44 to 47, Jesus said to his disciples this, "Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And he went on. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sin should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Now, in its historical setting, Psalm 22 prefigures how Jesus was forsaken so that we might be forgiven. As a poem, Psalm 22 has two distinct sections. Verses 1 to 21 emphasize the pain of Christ in his crucifixion, while verses 22 to 31 emphasize the praise of Christ's people. So think about those two sections. Do you understand how the psalm works together, the pain of Christ and then the praise of his people? You are meant to praise God because Jesus was punished for your pardon. And beloved, that's something the sermon in a sentence. Praise Christ because he was punished for your pardon. There should be a full outline that will help you to follow along as we unpack this psalm section by section. And I would encourage you to be looking at each section as we make our way through. Be a good Berean, studying God's word here with us together. But let's begin with our first point, Jesus' pain. Here we're considering that Jesus was punished for our pardon. And as I read this first section of Psalm 22, I want you to try to notice how the psalm kind of rocks back and forth between calamity and confidence. Follow along now as I read Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21. Psalm 22, verses 1 to 21. To the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord Yahweh. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord Yahweh, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I wonder if you noticed how the psalm almost rhythmically does rock back and forth between confidence and calamity. And this makes complete sense to any believer who's been through suffering before. One wave of difficulty comes and you're overwhelmed, and then you find your footing. You gain your stability. You remember truth. You're stabilized. And then another wave of difficulty comes and you're knocked down again, and you have to find your feet on solid ground once more. Looking at the opening words of this psalm and the psalm as a whole, it's hard to pinpoint a precise time in David's life where he endured this level of pain. I mean, we just finished studying through 1 Samuel. And I kind of racked my brain thinking back through that study. When in David's life might he have experienced something like this? What would have lined up with this here? Maybe it was during David's first sojourn among the Philistines. Maybe they mistreated him during that time. But such mistreatment wasn't recorded in 1 Samuel. It's really actually impossible for us to know what events in David's life kind of correspond here, tied to this psalm. What we do know is this. David is a prophet. Through the Spirit, David foresaw the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. That's what the divinely inspired apostle Peter said on the day of Pentecost. So in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 to 31, Peter said David was a prophet and he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David may be speaking about his personal experience here, but he is certainly speaking about Jesus' experience here. And as you know from our scripture reading earlier in the service, Jesus uttered the words of verse 1 as he hung on the cross. Both Matthew 27 and Mark 15 record Jesus saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Theologians refer to Jesus' cry on the cross there as the cry of dereliction. Dereliction refers to being abandoned or forsaken. That's the calamity here, isn't it? The calamity is dereliction. The dereliction, the relational distance, the separation, the lack of an answer, and no rest are excruciating. Jesus received no comfort in his calamity on the cross. The word forsaken expresses the idea of a broken covenant. God promised he would curse his people if they forsook his covenant. And on the cross, Jesus is asking, why am I being forsaken? Because Jesus didn't break God's covenant. Jesus perfectly kept God's law. Why am I being forsaken? The answer is because of our sin. because of our covenant breaking. Isaiah 53 verse 5 predicted the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions, that he would be crushed for our iniquities. On the cross, Jesus endured the divine curse that our sins deserve. Paul puts it like this in Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. The calamity of dereliction came upon Jesus because of our sin. And notice the words of Jesus' cry. They're, "My God, my God." In the throes of darkness for our sin, Jesus never let go of his grip on God. And in your darkness, you must not either. From time to time, believers feel deserted by God. You haven't been deserted by God, but you feel deserted by God. And that feeling is a dark night of the soul. Remember that your feelings are not perfectly objective guides to reality. Your feelings can and do err. So you must remember and believe what God says to us in Hebrews 13:15. God will never leave us or forsake us. The words of Psalm 22, the words of Jesus, help you here. Jesus says, "My God, my God, in the darkness, don't let go of God, for he will not let go of you." In the darkness, like verse 2 says, you must keep crying out to God by day and by night. Beloved, there's often a delay between our prayers of petition and God's answer. There was a delay for Jesus, right? He died on the cross, and his petition was answered on the third day. There was a 3-day delay between Jesus' death and resurrection. Simply because God has not yet answered doesn't mean he will not answer. Simply because God has not yet answered doesn't mean you can stop asking. You can and always should pray and not lose heart, because in the midst of your calamity, God has not changed. That's what David rocks back toward in verses 3 to 5. He rocks toward confidence in verses 3 to 5. The yet of verse 3 is a defiant declaration of faith. Yet you are holy. Though I am drowning in darkness, though I feel that you are so far from me, though I cry and you do not answer, yet you are holy. God is perfectly just and righteous and good. God's holiness means he's totally set apart from any kind of sin. That's where God is completely different from us. You and I have all kinds of sin in our hearts and minds. You and I have performed all kinds of sin with our mouths and our hands. But God is holy. He's perfectly free from sin, perfectly pure. And with the words, "yet you are holy," what the psalmist is saying is this: whatever I am going through and why I'm going through it have not changed your perfect character. God still remains worthy of praise, worthy of all possible honor and confidence and love. Yet all around my soul gives way. The holy God is still all my hope and stay. Notice verse 2 says that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. You know what a throne communicates, right? It communicates dominion, rule. God's in charge. Neither David nor Jesus pretend God's lost control in their sufferings, because he hasn't. It's hard when the waves of suffering come crashing down upon us over and over again. But don't let the devil tempt you to think that God's lost control, because he hasn't. Whatever reason God has permitted the calamity, you can be sure he remains on his throne and in control of everything. Beloved, consider this. Out of Christ's calamity came our salvation. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, the Apostle Peter proclaimed that Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God was in control every step of the way. You may not see God's purpose in the present or his purpose in the pain that you're enduring, but you will see God's purposes at the last, and you will praise him for it. In his cry, Jesus never claims that God was unjust to remove his favorable presence. And neither should you. Though you feel God is distant, though you feel God has deserted you, though you feel God is not answering, you may not charge God with wrong. for he is perfectly right and righteous, yet he remains holy. Instead, your confidence will come from remembering God's character. That's what the psalmist does here, and he remembers God's character, and he remembers God's conduct. You see, verses 4 and 5, it pulls out God's conduct. You see, God's people trusted in God in the past, and they had good reason to do so. God's people cried out to God in the past, and they had good reason to do so. God rescued them from evil and shame. David's likely reflecting on what God had done for Israel in the Exodus, bringing them out of slavery and the shame of Egypt. God rescued Israel from evil and shame. Jesus, as he hung on the cross, was likely thinking of the Exodus 2. Luke's gospel refers to Jesus' resurrection as a kind of Exodus. Jesus was trusting God's character, remembering God's conduct, and he had confidence in God's deliverance in the past. Jesus endured the cross for the joy of the Exodus, his resurrection that was set before him, of leaving the tomb and leading God's people on to glory. David and Jesus remembered the trust of God's people in the past and that it was not in vain. Again, this is precisely what the New Testament says Jesus is doing in his anguish on the cross. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says that when Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Luke 23, verse 46 says, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. In the darkness, and until his dying breath, Jesus kept trusting God the Father. And so must you. Draw confidence from God's character and conduct, especially in suffering. This is what the Apostle Paul says to do in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. Paul says that those who suffer hoping in God will not be put to shame. Learn how the saints of old have found God faithful in darkness and difficulty. Read your Old Testament. It's full of this. Read good Christian biographies. Read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and see how it is God who makes sure that we make it home to heaven. When you're helping another believer through their darkness, Christian, remind them of God's character. Remind them that he's holy, that he's in charge, he's in control. Remind them of God's conduct. Think about the ways he's cared for them throughout the course of their lives. And remind them of God's deliverance in the past. Reassure them that God will rescue them too. With verses 6 to 8, we rock back into calamity. This time it's the calamity of being despised. When David calls himself a worm, he's expressing kind of the dehumanization he's undergone by those who scorn him and mock him. He's treated as one who is as dirt, in the dirt, beneath the dirt. Our Lord Jesus suffered such cruelty in his crucifixion. What's amazing is that this prophecy from David comes roughly 1,000 years before Jesus' crucifixion. And it's like the people at the cross didn't even know they were living out Psalm 22 as they hurled their insults at Jesus. Soldiers mocked, rulers sneered, passers-by hurled their insults. Keep your eyes on verse 7 and listen to the scene that Mark describes in Mark 15, verses 29 and 30. Verse 7, here's Mark. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Do you see how the Holy Spirit wrote the script through David and they lived out the part? And notice in verse 8, the mockers use the name of the covenant Lord Yahweh. Well, that's what those capital letters in your Bible, L-O-R-D, mean. It's God's name, Yahweh. They were fellow Israelites. And that's what's happening to Jesus. Fellow Israelites mocked him for his faith. Matthew 27, verse 43, announced the Jewish religious leaders said to Jesus, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him if he now desires him. Even the criminals who were crucified with Jesus hurled their insults at him. Beloved, the world may mock you and despise you for your faith, but that doesn't change the dependability of God. Nor does God change his delight in you. When the world speaks callously rock back into the confidence of God's care. That's what happens in verses 9 to 11. David remembers how God has been watching over him his whole life, even from his birth, from his first breath. God's been doing that with you too. Most importantly, God the Father was doing that with our Lord Jesus. And remember when our Lord Jesus, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary, when Jesus was born, he was utterly dependent upon his mother and his God for life. Think of how God the Father sovereignly protected Jesus at his birth by warning Joseph in a dream and helping Joseph and Mary to escape the wrath of Herod. God was expressing his care for Jesus from the womb through the empty tomb. Anyone who has ever held a baby knows their helplessness and their utter dependence. Not only do mothers sustain the lives of their children, but so does God. You are here today not merely because of the care you receive from human hands at your birth and beyond, but because of the care you've received from God's hands too. From your first days, God has upheld you, and your confidence is that he's upholding you even still, even in the dark days. Both David and Jesus depended upon God from the very beginning. Children, young people, young adults, look at this. I want to encourage you to follow David and Jesus' example here. They trusted God from their earliest days, and you should do the same. Learn of God's marvelous care for his children from your parents. Ask them to tell you how God has cared for them throughout the course of their lives. Ask them to tell you how they have found God faithful even in trial. Be confident in God's care for you today and trust his care for you every day. Parents, pray for your children to trust God from birth. Pray they would never know a day they didn't trust and obey him. Both David and Jesus, they depended upon God from the very beginning. And verse 11, it continues to express this dependence. In verse 11, David and subsequently Jesus depend upon God in prayer. In prayer, you realize we're saying we are weak, that we're weary, that we need help, and that God is strong. That's why we call out to him, because he can answer and meet all of our needs. Prayer is an expression of confidence, not in ourselves, but in God and his care for us. On the cross and in his greatest trouble, Jesus continued to express his confidence in God's care for him. This last phrase there in verse 11, there's none to help. It reminds us of the solitary nature of Jesus' sufferings. All his disciples deserted him when he was arrested. Only he alone could bear the sins of the world. One brother wisely observed, when no help is found from man, we should hope even more in God. In verses 12 to 18, the psalmist, you see, he rocks back into calamity. And you can see it's the calamity of public derision there in verses 12 to 18. The number of Jesus' persecutors were many, as the text says. The battalion of soldiers who mistreated Jesus were perhaps as many as 600 men. They acted like bulls. Bashan was this territory in Manasseh, and it was known for producing strong bulls. The soldiers were like strong bulls charging at the Lord Jesus. They spit upon him. They beat him. They mocked him with a crown of thorns. They put a purple robe on him and handed him a fragile reed. Their whole aim was to mock his claim to be king. It was to deride him and devour him. That's why the psalm says they open wide their mouths. The language itself conveys the idea of being ready to rip Jesus apart. And that's precisely what they did when they scourged him, wasn't it? They tore his back apart. Notice all the animals mentioned in verses 12 to 18. Did you see them? There are bulls and lions and dogs. They're identified as animals because they're acting like animals. Those who dehumanize others dehumanize themselves in the process. Jesus was outnumbered and surrounded, encircled, as the text says. And verse 16 says they pierced his hands and feet. For David, it would have meant all his means of self-defense were restrained. But for Jesus, it's literally what happened when his hands and feet were nailed to the cross. And in verse 18, we're told they divided his garments and they cast lots. All four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them record this particular detail. this fulfillment of David's prophecy. The Roman soldiers gambling over Jesus' garments proves the truth and divine authority of the Bible. 1,000 years before this prophecy was uttered, and they lived it out. You should take this book as God's word. It is God's very word. It is trustworthy and true. It's your guide to heaven. It's your guide for holiness and happiness in this life. Trust Scripture fully. Obey Scripture joyfully. Share Scripture confidently. It is God's true word for God's trusting people. In verses 12 to 18, the strength of those who deride Jesus is contrasted against Jesus' physical weakness. Jesus, you see there, he's being poured out. He's being emptied of strength. His bones are out of joint. His heart's melting. His body's like a dry potsherd. That means it's like a hard clay pot. It's very dry. One small strike and he'll break. His mouth is dry and parched. It's why Jesus cries out from the cross, as recorded in John 19:28, saying, "I thirst." Jesus was so emaciated, you could count his bones. His thin skin is revealing his rib cage. Do you see what our Savior endured for our sin? Jesus endured our covenant curse, our God-forsakenness. Jesus endured being despised and derided. He was physically decimated by the beatings and the brutality. He was nailed to the cross. And it's what our sin justly deserves. He didn't deserve any of it. We deserved all of it. This is the calamity that our Savior endured for us. And while Jesus was being ruthlessly sinned against, he never sinned. He never angrily murdered in his heart those who were murdering him. He never reviled those who were reviling him. He never struck or spit upon those who struck and spit upon him. In all his sufferings, he was sinless. And we needed him to be, for we are sinful. What astounds me about this poem is that after the longest meditation on our Savior's calamities comes the strongest petitions, the strongest confidence in God's rescue. You see, verses 19 to 21, they're kind of punctuated with requests. The psalmist calls on God to draw near, to come to himself, to come quickly to his aid. The psalmist calls God to deliver him from the sword and the dog, to save him from the mouth of the lion. Petition after petition powerfully rolls in. Don't you see? Like David and Jesus, prayer must be our posture in the pain. William Plummer observed, "The believer can be in no circumstances too dark for prayer. His Savior was once in greater darkness and sorrow, and then he set us the example of prayer, intending that we should follow it." And if you can believe it, the psalmist's confidence, it escalates and climaxes there in verse 21. Do you see it? Look at verse 21. There's a shift from making petitions to making a declaration. We move from the cry of "save me" to the confidence that you have rescued me. The Messiah is so confident in God's rescue that he speaks of it as a thing already accomplished. Our Lord Jesus knew that his death would not be the end. Jesus knew that God the Father would rescue him from the grave. He predicted it 3 times in the Gospel of Mark. Just listen to Jesus' second prediction in Mark chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus said to his disciples, he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." To use the words of Psalm 16, verse 10, Jesus' confidence was that God would not abandon his soul to Sheol, nor let his body see corruption. Jesus saw through his death to his resurrection and reign. And that's what the psalm shifts from to verse 22 and beyond. It moves from pain and punishment for our sin to praise. Jesus was punished for your pardon, and his deliverance from the grave should lead you to praise. Let's turn and consider our second point, your praise. Follow along now as I read Psalm 22, verses 22 to 31. " I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. For you who fear the Lord Yahweh, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord Yahweh. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord Yahweh. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The awful pain of the first 21 verses makes the praise of these verses all the more amazing. And the praise, you see, it comes in two movements. First, there's the praise of the congregation in verses 22 to 26. And then there's the ever-expanding praise of the world in verses 27 to 31. Look at the praise of the congregation there, beginning in verse 22. The once crucified and now risen and reigning Christ proclaims the greatness and glory of God to his brothers. Christian, did you know that Jesus is your elder brother? He's your elder brother. He's the reason you're in the family of God. And he's not ashamed that he's related to you. I mean, you know those family members you try not to stand next to in the photo? Those family members who tag you in pictures on MySpace? Well, Jesus, he doesn't treat you like that. With all of your sins and your shortcomings, your big brother pulls you close to his side and says, "You are my family. I love you and I gave my life for you." Jesus' suffering and his subsequent resurrection from the dead and the outpouring of his Holy Spirit into your heart, thus giving you union and faith in him, makes you a child of the living God. And what your big brother is saying to you is this: you have reason to praise God. You have reason to stand in awe of God. And here's the reason. Your Savior's sufferings have secured your salvation. This was God's great plan, to send your big brother on ahead of you, to die for you, the death that you deserve, to secure your salvation. The Messiah who suffered for your sins to become the rescued and the resurrected and reigning Messiah calls you to praise God. The writer of the Hebrews, he picks up on this passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 to 12. He picks up on Psalm verse 22, and says that it's about Jesus. And he explains that Jesus' sufferings were for your saving, your sanctifying, being set apart for salvation. Christian, you have solidarity with Jesus. Because you are united to him by faith, you will dwell with him in glory. Because he got up from the dead, you will too. Because he came through suffering, so will you. Because he ascended to glory, you will too. The triumph of Christ over sin, your triumph over the same. Jesus will lead the congregation of his people in bringing praise to God. He will not shrink back. He will step forward and lead out that great eternal congregation in praise. And you should follow the lead of your big brother and give praise to God. Jesus demands it. You see there, even at the beginning of verse 23, saying, "You who fear the Lord, praise him." To fear the Lord means to reverence him, to honor him, to love him with all of your heart, to honor him. That means those who love God proclaim his greatness, his compassion, his love, his grace. Notice all of the alls there in verse 23. All of God's people are giving praise to him. And at least one implication of this is that all of God's people should sing in corporate worship. You might not be a great singer, but God is a great God. And your great God commands you to give him your voice in song. So praise him. Verses 24 to 26, they elaborate the reasons for why you should praise God. God has not despised his son. God has not hidden his face from him forever. God did not finally forsake Jesus. No, after his sufferings of the cross, God turned his face toward Jesus and raised him from the dead. The Father heard the cries of Jesus on the cross. He heard them and on the third day answered him. Remember the words of Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. In the days of his flesh, the writer of the Hebrews writes, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. God heard Jesus, and God helped Jesus by raising him from the dead. And God will hear and help you too. You are one of his children. And when you pray in faith and in Jesus' name, your prayers are heard too. In due time, at the right time, God will give you the help you need. Verses 25 and 26, they are closely connected. Here our Savior calls us to praise and calls us to feast. He's gathering all of God's people in to celebrate. He's keeping his vows and promises to satisfy his people in the riches of God's grace. And he even recognizes he's not the only one who's suffered. Jesus knows his people will share in his sufferings, his affliction. Here Jesus promises the afflicted that earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot satisfy. Earth has no sorrows that heaven cannot satisfy. Jesus, just as he fed the 5,000 to the full, so he will feed everyone to the full at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Reflect on the language of verse 26 for just a moment. Notice in these verses there's affliction and eating and being satisfied and seeking. I wonder, does this bring to your mind Jesus' teaching in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is what is coming to the people of God. Endless blessing. We will praise God in the future, and so we should praise God in the present. The end of verse 26 is Jesus' benediction over his people. May your hearts live forever. That's not a wish. That's not a preference from Jesus. It's what he will perform in us and for us. Eternal life. He's promised to give it to those who believe in him. Brothers and sisters, in glory, your hearts will be full and fully satisfied. And your heart will go on being full forever. That's the reason why you will not sin anymore in glory. You will not have any room in your heart for sin. It will be seized by a greater and full affection for God. Your heart will live forever in perfect gratitude and devotion and delight in God. In glory, your heart will expand in praise. And there's another expansion that takes place in verses 27 to 31. As it turns out, the praise of the congregation is really the praise of the world. It's so wonderful. Let me just read it one more time. Verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord Yahweh. And all the families of the nations shall gather, shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord Yahweh, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship before him, shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. The people of these verses are in many ways doing the same things that the people were doing in the previous verses, because ultimately they're the same people, the one people of God down through the ages. Here people from every tongue and tribe and nation proclaim God's praise. It reminds me of John's vision of in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, where he writes, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Jews and Gentiles, that's everybody who's not a Jew, Jews and Gentiles will give praise to God. That's who God has always intended to be included in his saving promises to Abraham. You remember in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3, that God promised Abraham that in his offspring all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's the vision of verse 27. And verse 28 tells us why this grand vision will come to fruition. All will come to worship because God rules over all. That doesn't mean those who rejected God's Messiah, Jesus, will be a part of this worship. No, we know that there are those who will face God's judgment for all eternity in hell. Still, what the psalm is emphasizing at this point is that God will sovereignly call sinners from all over the earth to worship. Do you see? They will turn to the Lord, as verse 27 says. They'll repent. They'll turn from their sin and turn to trust in him. Beloved, how are people from every tongue and tribe and nation, how are they going to come to worship Jesus? It's through God's people declaring his praise to the ends of the earth. That was Jesus' commission to his disciples in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. He said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." One day, on the last day, as Revelation 11:15 says, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. People from all over the world will praise God. People from all kinds of backgrounds will praise God. That's what verse 29 means. Both the prosperous and the poor will praise God. Those who have health and those who do not will praise God. People from all over the world, people of all kinds, people from all times. Verses 30 and 31, they look down the halls of history and see that God's people from every era will be there, gathered around the throne. The only way people get there is because of the pain and punishment that Jesus endured to save us, that's described in the first section of the psalm. The salvation of people from all over the world, people of all kinds and people from all times, is the fruit of the sufferings of Jesus Christ. The calamity of dereliction, of being despised and derided, served God's divine purposes of saving a people to praise him. We do not know when our Lord Jesus will consummate, bring to its conclusion this glorious reality. There may still be a generation of people yet unborn who need to hear the good news of Jesus and believe. So our responsibility is to tell the present generation of God's righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ. Our responsibility is to prepare the coming generation to tell their cohort and their children of God's righteousness revealed in Jesus Christ. And what is the sum of that message that will bring about such praise? It's the last four words of the psalm. Did you catch them? He has done it. Who has accomplished the salvation that has brought praise to the nations? It's not you. It's not me. It's him. It's what our God has done through our Lord Jesus, who said, "It is finished." The work of salvation is complete because the sufferings of Christ completely paid for all of our sin. And that's why you should praise him. And my question is this: will you be a part of that worldwide congregation giving praise to God for all eternity? Do you realize there are two groups of people in this psalm? There are those who reject Jesus and mistreat Jesus, and those who receive Jesus. There's no middle ground. So where do you stand? Where will you stand on the last day? Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to urge you today to turn from your sin and place your faith in him. See in Jesus' sufferings what your sin against God deserve. They deserve death and hell. Your rebellion against the infinite, eternal, and holy God, your choosing to live your own way rather than God's way, deserves an infinite, eternal, and holy punishment forever in hell. See that in love, God the Father sent his one and only Son to take on flesh in the person of Jesus. See and believe that Jesus lived the perfectly righteous life that you and I have not lived. See and believe that Jesus died the death that your sins deserved. See and believe that he was raised from the grave on the third day to lead us in praise for God's mercy and grace. Turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ today. And if you want to know more about what it means to live your life in praise of God, that Jesus' sufferings have secured your salvation, please come and find me at the door after the service. Be a part of that great congregation on the last day who will give praise to God for what he has accomplished in Christ. Brothers and sisters, as we conclude, I want to go back to where we began. How do you trust God in the midst of your anguish, your grief, your darkness? How do you trust God in your sufferings? What Psalm 22 and the Bible teach is that Jesus' sufferings accomplish your salvation. Psalm 22 and Jesus' sufferings give you a path and pattern to follow for your sanctification. They show you how to suffer depending upon God in the darkness. What is more, Psalm 22 and Jesus' suffering provide you with hope that your sufferings will come to an end when you reach glory with Jesus. Trust God. Cry out to God, just as your Savior did. Remember God's history of faithfulness. Remember the outcome of our faith. Endless praise with all of God's people. Christ was punished for your pardon. So praise him today, for you will praise him for all eternity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for all that Christ has endured for us. Father, as hard as it is to see in detail the afflictions of our Savior, we give you thanks for revealing what he endured for us and for our salvation. Father, we pray and ask that you would fill our hearts with gratitude and praise for what Jesus has done for us. Father, we pray and ask for greater dependence upon the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray and ask that you would give us the strength to walk in his way even as we face various darkness and difficulty in our lives. Father, help us to hold on to him, the light of the world in the darkness. Help him and our memory of what he has done for us to light the way so that you might be glorified and praised, not just by us, but others around us. Bring more to praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.